This morning we are going to continue in our study of the Epistle of James, so we're just taking a verse at a time at times. Today's just one verse or a passage in James, just a small chunk, and we're going through the Epistle of James and seeing what the Lord has to say through His servant here. There's probably only going to be two or three messages remaining because we are in the fifth chapter and in the middle of it, so if you'd be praying with me on what book of the Bible the Lord would lay on my heart next for the congregation for me to preach, that'd be wonderful, but let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer one more time, and then we'll get started. Father, we are just so thankful for your word, for the word of God that's living and active and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce through the bone and marrow and straight to the heart. And Lord, we just feel that at times as you speak to us through your servant James. Lord, there's things that you call those who love you to do, and not just to be hearers, diluting the word, but to be doers of it. Not just to have a faith that says, I believe, but to have that faith that is active and working and doing for others. And Lord, we're just so thankful that we don't do this on our own. Like, if we had to do this on our own, Lord, we would be so helpless. But Lord, you've given us your Holy Spirit, and you've given us the fruit of the Spirit so that we can have joy in trials and patience and suffering and things like that you've called us to in this chapter. And Lord, this is your church, and you've given us these gifts to serve one another. We pray that we'd be doing that, that you'd be convicting us, and that we'd be loving each other according to your word. And Lord, we're thankful for Jesus who saved us all, and Lord, it's because of him that all of this is possible. And so we just give him praise, we give you praise, and pray that as we open up your word again this morning, you would enlighten our hearts and encourage us, exhort us, and help us where needed. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a story of a preacher one day who asked his congregation on a Sunday morning if they would prepare their hearts for next week by reading Mark 17 during the coming week. Well, the following Sunday, the preacher, he stood up to preach and he asked, how many of you have read Mark 17 this past week in preparation for the message like I asked it to you? And nearly every hand went up in the congregation. The preacher smiled and he said, well, that's very good, but Mark only has 16 chapters. I'll now proceed with my message on the sin of lying. That's what the preacher said. Now, here's the thing. I'm not even sure if that story is true or not, but it sure is a lesson for us. And doesn't it show the pervasiveness of lying in our country, in the world? Like, possibly this story could be true. We can imagine that it actually happened. Well, the truth is, loved ones, that people lie. We see it in politics. We see it in broken marriage vows. We see it in broken promises of other sorts to loved ones. We see it in the breaking of all sorts of contracts. We see it all over. If you do an internet search on how many times a day people lie, it's hard to even know what number is right because there's so much opinion on it. Like the statistics themselves say, it depends on how you look at it. It depends on how you define truth. It depends on how you define what lying is and so on. But the numbers do seem pretty high. Now in 2016, the Barna Group, now that's a Christian ministry, they asked this question on a survey. They said, do you agree either strongly or at least somewhat that whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth that you can know? And 74% of those millennials, they said, yes. Yes, I believe that's true. They either strongly or somewhat agree that truth is relative. In other words, what they speak as truth only matters in the context of what they think is right or wrong. Truth itself can be manipulated, in other words. And so then it's not really a lie, is it? Or is it? Well, this morning James is going to remind us, as Christians, this ought not to be. Truth is not relative. There is truth. And as Christians, we need to speak truthfully. So if you haven't already, open your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Today, like I said, we're only going to read one verse, but don't worry, we're going to make up for that because we have a lot of verses to look at outside of this verse. But James chapter 5 and verse 12 says this, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, But your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Perhaps when you read this initially, if you haven't thought about it too hard, you think maybe James is just talking about swearing, like as in cussing or cursing. Or maybe you specifically think that he's talking about cussing with God's name in it, like OMG and things like that. And certainly it is true that we should not use the Lord's name in vain, right, loved ones? We shouldn't use the Lord's name in vain. And there should be no unwholesome word that comes out of your mouths. That's Ephesians 4:29. But here in James 5 and verse 12, James isn't talking just about cussing and swearing. I think we see that. He's talking about something that has to do with oaths, right? With oaths. And really what we're going to find here in James is that he's concerned primarily with truthfulness, with integrity of speech. And this really should come as no surprise to those of us who've been following this epistle, because James has addressed this thing about speech and the tongue a lot in this epistle, hasn't he? Like our words, they reveal our heart. So in many ways, he's kind of summarizing up all of this as he's closing. And he's saying, Christians, you need to be truthful in all situations. Remember the tongue. Well, let's look at three things here regarding truthfulness from this passage. The first one is this, the priority of truthfulness. That's number one on our sheets, the priority of truthfulness. James begins, but above all. Why does he say that? Like, what is the all here? Like, is James saying that above everything I've said in this letter, above the faith, above love, above unity, above being murderous and adulterous at heart, above all of that, this is the thing? Is that what he's saying? Like, I've written, you need to be truthful. That's the most important thing. Is that what he's saying here? Well, surely not. Surely not. This is not what he means. So what does he mean by this statement? I think in the immediate context, James has trials in mind, because we just talked about that with the patience and suffering and the trials. And trials, loved ones, they test us. They test us. They test our joy. They test our endurance. They test our patience. And yes, they test our truthfulness. In trials, we can easily believe lies that tell us that God is not good, that God is not in control, that God is not fair, and so on and so forth. And so we deceive ourselves and we believe that lie. In fact, we looked at Job, didn't we, in the last passage? Job, the endurance of Job, a lot of praise on Job there. But we saw that even though Job endured, and in the end he looked at God and he said, "Now my eyes see," and he was blessed. Even though he did all of that and there's all this going for him, he was not perfect. He stumbled in his trial. He stumbled even with words. Here's a verse from Job that you might know. Job 13:15. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him," he says. But then what's he say in the same breath? Did you know that he said that? "Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him." I'll argue my ways before him. And he did, loved ones. He said, "Lord, it's not fair. I am righteous." He said those words in his book. And then his friends came to him. And I think we can say they came to him with good intentions. Like, "Job, what is going on? The Lord, there must be something in your life that's wrong. The Lord is against you now." And they spoke some truths about God, but they also spoke things that were lies and hurtful to Job. And we think of Job's wife again. "Job, curse God and die," she said. A lie. So Job and his friends and his wife, they all at some point during Job's trial, they lost sight of the truth and they believed the lie. And they felt justified in doing that. We could look at other examples of those who love the Lord but still lost sight of the truth in their trial. We can think of those like Abraham. Remember Abraham who lied to Pharaoh about his wife, Sarah, and then his son did the same thing. We can think of Joseph's brothers who lied to their father about that coat of many colors. We can think of even King David and Bathsheba and the lying that went on there. And then there's the Apostle Peter. Remember him? The Apostle Peter, he lied about knowing his Savior, whom he loved. You remember that? It says that he cursed and he swore, "I do not know this man." And when it says he began to curse, it's almost certain that he wasn't cussing like we think of there either, but he was making an oath like, "May God curse me if I'm lying." James says, especially in trials, you need to believe the truth. You need to be truthful above all else. It's not like a literal statement per se, but it's a statement of emphasis. Like, remember the truth. Remember the truth. Because it's so easy to lose sight of this truth when we're in a trial, especially when you're facing suffering, persecution. Well, another thing that people will sometimes do when they're in trials is they'll make vows to God, won't they? Like, "God, if you would only take this trial away, if you would only take the cancer away, if you would only let my loved one live real suffering and trials, if you would only do that, Lord, I make this vow to you. I will get rid of this in my life, or I will do this for you." We make those kind of vows in trials. In 1505, a lightning bolt struck and nearly hit the reformer Martin Luther. It frightened him so much that he made a vow to the Lord to become a monk. Well, he did fulfill that vow, but it did come at a cost, didn't it? Because he found out the torment of legalism, that he just felt like he could never be right with God. Still, we know the Lord used that for good, as the Lord so often does. But the point is this, that in trials, we might hastily make vows that we aren't able to fulfill. Who is it that the oath that we give is given to? It's the God of all truth. The God who cannot lie. It is no small thing to lie to God by breaking an oath, intentionally or otherwise. And we'll look more about that specifically as we get to the last point. But lying, loved ones, it's against the very nature of who God is. God's priority is always the truth, as those who have been born again should be as well. Those who are in Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, they should also have that priority in their lives to be truthful. Everything that we say as Christians and do, even, should be with the truth of who God is in our lives and what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth is doing in us. Well, James writes, above all things, to emphasize the nature of truthfulness. It's a priority. That's number one on your sheets. The second one that James gives us, number two, is this: the meaning of truthfulness. The meaning of truthfulness. Look again at verse 12. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no." What is the meaning? What is the meaning? Is it just about oaths and vows and swearing? Well, you probably recognize that what James says here is not a new saying if you've read your Bibles much. He's summarizing what his half-brother, Jesus, has already said a couple of times. So I think it will help us to understand what James is saying if we turn back to the Sermon on the Mount and see what Jesus said about these same things. So turn your Bibles to the Sermon on the Mount. That's in Matthew chapter 5. Will you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5? I want to look at what Jesus said about these same things. Now, as you're getting there, in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, we see who Jesus was primarily talking to. It was to his disciples, wasn't it? You see that? He sat down and his disciples came to him. And then in verse 2, he opened his mouth. Jesus opened his mouth and began to teach them, the disciples. So James's message was, Jesus' message was primarily here on the Sermon on the Mount for his disciples, which is kind of like James to the brethren. There's a similarity there. But then in Matthew 5:20, I want you to look at that verse, because this is a key verse in understanding what Jesus is about to say as he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 20, he says this: "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so he then goes on in verses 21 and 22 to talk about scribes and the Pharisees and how they viewed murder. They saw it as this physical act, and if someone commits physical murder, then they're liable to the courts. They should be tried in the court. And that was the end of that. That was their righteousness in the matter. But Jesus said, no, no, that's not it. There is definitely that involved, but true righteousness, he says, is from the heart. If you are even angry at your brother, you have committed murder from your heart. That is the righteousness that God is looking for. He says the same kind of thing about adultery in verses 27 to 32, but then we get to the passage that is like James, that's in verse 33, and we want to see a little more about what he says about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So look at verses 33 to 37 in Matthew 5. Jesus says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be, yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond that, he says, is evil. So what's going on here? Well, the scribes and Pharisees, they were essentially playing games with the Word of God. Jesus brings up a commandment about how false vows were happening to the Lord. And by the way, in the Old Testament, I don't know if you know this, but they were actually commanded at times to vow and to swear by God's name. Did you know that? I got a couple slides on that of verses. Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. Look at Jeremiah 12:14-16. The context here is the nations that have brought the children of Israel to their land, that God allowed that to happen, and now God is saying to these nations, then if they will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, they will build up in the midst of my people. As the Lord lives. You remember that? In James, just a little bit ago, we saw that, that we need to say in all that we do, as the Lord wills, right? It was in James chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. So in the Old Testament, loved ones, they were actually called at times to make vows, to swear to the Lord, but the problem here is with the false vows. So the scribes and Pharisees, they were making all of these rules about what a real vow was and what a real vow wasn't. It's this relative moralism, so to speak. It wasn't a binding vow. If you swore by heaven or by your head or by Jerusalem, these kind of vows, they weren't binding in their rule book. And just to give you an example of what I found as I was reading about this, there was a Jewish rabbi who, in the Jewish Talmud, if you've heard of that, he made this comment. He said, you weren't bound to your vow if you swore by Jerusalem, but you were bound to your vow if you swore toward Jerusalem. So not by Jerusalem, but toward Jerusalem. Then it was binding. No wonder Jesus accused the Pharisees in Matthew 23 of tying up heavy burdens and laying them on men's shoulders. And then in verse 24, he said, they're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Speaking of Matthew 23, why don't you turn there now? That's our other verse that Jesus refers to these same matters. And I think we'll see a clearer picture of this, not just from a rabbi that I read about, but Jesus actually says the same kind of thing right here in Matthew 23. Now in this chapter, Jesus is giving these devastating eight woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. And the fourth one is the longest one, the one that we're going to look at. So Matthew 23, starting at verse 16, he says this, woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on the altar, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. So I think you can see pretty clearly here that the scribes and the Pharisees, they were essentially redefining what the law is and trying to make points out of it so that they wouldn't be held accountable. Like, so if I swear in this manner, you know, it's kind of like fingers crossed, you don't see that. I can do that, but you know, if I swear on this way, then I'm held accountable. And Jesus says, no, beware. Woe to you. Strong beware. He says you're missing the point. Whether you swear by the altar, whether you swear by the temple, whether you swear by heaven, whether you swear by the gold, it's all God's, and you're swearing by God. Your word should be your word, and it should be binding, no matter what you swear on, he says, because you're God's chosen people, you claim to be. Truthfulness should characterize who you are. But instead, these scribes and Pharisees, they were characterized by deceit, by playing with the law and God's truth. Well, with that context in mind, we'll head back to James 5:12. Again, he says, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no. Now, loved ones, this isn't just about swearing to God and taking vows. It's not just about cussing. It's about truthfulness. It's about integrity of speech in all things. See, as a Christian, you should not need to swear because you are a representative, an ambassador of Christ who lives in you. Christ, who we already said, he's the way and the truth and the life. Your life should be characterized like your Savior living in you. It should be a life of truthfulness. Your yes is to be yes and your no is to be no. Say what you mean and mean what you say and make sure it's the truth. Now, inevitably, some Christians who haven't considered all this context, they will read these words and they said, well, that just means then I can't swear to tell the truth in a court of law, right? So we're going to address this. George Fox, he was the founder of the Quakers, and when he was asked one day at a court to swear over the Bible, he refused. And here's what he had to say, and I'm going to have to try to read this because it's ancient. Like I said, he had King James language, so it's kind of hard, but I love it anyway. Here it goes. He says this, you have given me a book here to kiss and to swear on, and this book which you have given me to kiss says, kiss the Son. And the Son says in this book, swear not at all. Now I say as this book says, and yet you imprison me. How chance you do not imprison the book for saying so? So George, he was imprisoned. He was imprisoned. And it's still attributed to him to this day that the reason for why Christians no longer have to swear over the Bible. Now, of course, we do still have to swear in a court to tell the truth. And I love this quote by my brother George Fox, and I love his heart here. And boy, there are times, I think, when we simply have to follow our conscience in these matters that we haven't fully understood. But I think his understanding here was misplaced. Because the point in James and the point of Jesus back in Matthew was not just to woodenly or cold-heartedly follow a law about never swearing or taking an oath. It was never just about the externals. It was about the heart. It's about how we as Christians are to always be truthful. In fact, we see many examples of Paul, the Apostle Paul, swearing to God in the New Testament. Look at these quotes in Scripture. Romans 1, verse 9. For God is my witness. I highlighted the parts I wanted you to see the most. But for God, whom I serve in my spirit, the preaching of the gospel of the Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Romans 1, 9. But I call God as my witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. 2 Corinthians 1:23. For God is my witness how I long for you all the affection of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:8. We continue. Romans 9:1. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. These are all types of vows. Galatians 1:20. Now in what I am trying to write to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. So we see that Paul did this in the New Testament. Taking oaths And swearing by God's name is something the Apostle Paul did. So the point is not that we should never take an oath. The meaning of this verse, again, is that Christians should always be truthful. Well, that's number two. That's the meaning that James gives us. Number three, and the final one, is the reason for the truthfulness. So look again at James 5:12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Now this meaning, I think, that we just talked about, it becomes especially clear as we look at this last phrase and tie that into it. Because really that middle part that says either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, and yes, your yes and your no, no, that's all explaining what it means to swear, right? Like you see that, it's just, that can kind of be put in parentheses. So just for a minute, let's leave that part out and we'll read it again. So we can say, above all, my brethren, do not swear so that you may not fall under judgment. It's not do not swear ever. There's a specific reason that James gives here for not swearing. It's because you'll be held more accountable if you do. Judgment. You'll fall under judgment, it says. Now, it may be that you make a vow before God, even in a trial, or for some other reason. Remember, Paul made a vow before God. You remember that in Acts 18:18? There was something to do with cutting his hair that was part of that vow. But anyway, we see that Paul made a vow, and I think we as Christians, we can make vows. But if you make a vow, make sure you're not too hasty about it. Be sure. Remember from last week, Judge Jesus is standing at the door, and he hears every word that you say, and you'll be accountable for those words. Now, as a Christian, that day of judgment for us, the Bema Seat judgment, that's going to be a day like graduation day, as we said. It's a day of rejoicing, but there can also be a sense of loss there for the things that we said. And we will be saved, even as if through fire, as the scripture says. All those who are Christ are in Christ until eternity and for eternity. Well, you don't have to turn there again, but back in Matthew 5:37, Jesus ended this just a little bit different. I don't know if you noticed that. But what did he say? He says that not to swear, because anything beyond that simple yes, yes, no, no, it is of evil. He says it's of evil. Literally, it could be of the evil one, or it could be of evil things, but it's of evil. So again, we're reminded that God is truth. Jesus is the truth. The Holy Spirit says he's the spirit of life and truth. Lying is not in the nature of God, loved ones, but it is in the very nature of evil. And the evil one, Satan, he is the father of lies. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read from John 8 and verse 44 where Jesus said something about this, about Satan being the father of lies. He's addressing some of his opponents here as he's coming towards the end. But in John 8, starting at verse 44, he says this, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But," he says, "because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin if I speak the truth? Why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." You are not of God, he says. Loved ones, truth comes from God, and Jesus is the truth, but lies come from the devil, from Satan himself. And those who choose to believe lies and refuse to believe the truth, Jesus said, "You're the son of your father, the devil. You're not of God, and judgment's coming." Well, it was the father of lies, that serpent, who whispered in Eve's ear, wasn't it? You remember that back in Genesis 3? And sin entered into the world, right? Because of that lie that was believed. And then her husband partook of the fruit. Lying is just one of the most obvious effects of sin. and it's on so many lists, and you do not want to be on any one of those lists in Scripture. Remember Proverbs 6, verse 6? Six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, one who spreads strife among brothers. Twice in that list, matters of the tongue, matters of lying, matters of the truth. Abomination, it says to God. Loved ones, I think sometimes we think of lying as one of those lesser sins. Like, we've even made up degrees of lying, haven't we? Like, there's a black lie, there's a white lie, there's just kind of partly telling the truth. There's all this gray area of lying in between. But in God's view, there's never degrees of lying. Lying is lying to God, and it's all an abomination. God hates lying. It's so against His nature. Just as the Bible begins with that lie in Genesis 3, in the second to last chapter of the Bible, we end with a lie. Revelation 21:27 says this, "Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Lying is a serious matter, loved ones. We often make it out not to be as serious as it is. Well, the reason for truthfulness, if you're a believer today, is that the judge is still standing at the door, and he hears every word that you're speaking. And like I said, you will be saved on that day. If you love Jesus, you'll be saved on that day, and it will be a joyful day. But there could also be that sense of loss because of the words you spoke. If you're not a believer today, the reason is much more serious, because you too will face the judge. And if this is you, if you haven't believed in Jesus, if you haven't trusted in Him, He's going to say, "Depart from me, you who do iniquity. I never knew you." God hates lying lips. The problem is that that was all of us before Christ, right? That was all of us before Jesus. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick." I think I have that on a slide, actually. Nope. I have the next verse, though. Mark 7:21-23. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And before Christ, loved ones, all of these things, or some of these things at least, characterize all of us. Do you know that God provided a way for that to be changed forever? Just like He alone made the covenant with Abraham, remember that? It was God alone. God passed by that sacrifice of meat. He made the covenant, that old covenant with His people. But you know, Jesus made a new covenant, a new oath for people who would believe in Him today. It's the covenant, it says, of the blood of Christ. God Himself made that first covenant. Jesus alone made the second covenant. Hebrews 6:16, I think I have that up here. Oh, no, I don't. I didn't get that up there. But Hebrews 6:16-18 says this, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have been strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." And that hope, loved ones, that is Jesus Christ. And it's all His work. There were no oaths that we had to make to be saved. Jesus paid it all, completely. If you don't know Him today, will you accept His oath to you, the one that He made through the blood of His covenant? He will save you. He will save you. Now is the time to be honest. You can be honest with God. Repent of those old sins and believe in Him. Get rid of that lying heart. Ask God, say, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've lied to others. I know I've lied to you. I haven't believed you before, but I believe you now, Lord. Save me. And if you say that, if you believe in Jesus, Not just say it, but if you believe in Jesus, the Bible says you will be saved. We do that this morning if you haven't before. Those of us who do know Jesus Christ, we can take refuge in the hope that's set before us. You can rest assured that Jesus will accept you as a brother and a sister, that God will accept you as a son and a daughter, as heirs to the kingdom, it says. But in the meantime, in this middle that we talked about, in this middle between the already and the not yet, remember that you have every reason to be truthful, to take hold of that new life that's been given to you in Christ, and to live out that truth for His truth. Let's pray.